Entertainment Fellowship Forney. For more information about our church, service times, and location, visit us at fellowshipforney.org. Here's Pastor Rhett with today's message.
You know you're in for a treat when people get up and they preface the speaker. So like first service, Jared got up and he opened up everything and he's like, hey, need everyone to be really nice, Rhett speaking. And it's like, oh, that's hard to follow. And then after, so Joel's already heard me speak and he's like, hey, we need lots of prayers for Rhett. Hey, I'm grateful to get to be with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Rhett. I'm the student pastor here, and it's a holiday weekend. And so this is why we don't necessarily tell who's going to be on stage on holiday weekends, because you're going to come and you're going to get me. But I am glad to be here, and I wanted to tell you a little bit of a tell about wolves in the Arctic. It's probably a tell some of you have heard before. You see, when hunters are out in the Arctic, they have to do some things to help protect their camp. But some nights, the blizzards are harsh, and it just gets so cold, they have to retreat into their tents. And that's when the wolves will come and start to rummage through the camp. So here's what they do. They'll go, and whatever they hunt during the day, they'll take right next to the fire in a trough, and they'll drain the blood into this trough. Then they'll grab a sword, stick the sword into the trough, coating it in blood, and they'll go, and they'll set it in the snow. That's layer one. Then they're going to come back. They're going to do it again and again and again, probably 6-7 times till it all gets together, until it all has equaled into this popsicle, like this blood popsicle. And so those nights where they have to retreat into their tents, they have to go and they set it with the handle in the snow on the sharp side up. And as they retreat, the wolves, they smell the blood. They're attracted to the blood. So they go after it and they start to lick the sword up and down. But because it's frozen, their tongue starts to become very, very numb. But they love the blood, so they keep going. And slowly but surely, they lick all the way through the blood and they get to the sword itself. And as they get to the sword, they keep licking. And it's their own blood they begin to taste. It's so cold, though, they can't even feel their own pain. And they do this till they die. In church, sometimes we are very, very similar to that. There are things in our own life that are really good, great things in our life that if we're not paying attention to, we start to elevate to a level above Jesus. You see, for the wolves, the blood isn't evil. The problem is that the wolves mistake blood for life. Very similarly, good things can destroy us when we put them above Christ. Listen, we all really desire a good life. We desire a restful home. We desire kids who love us. We desire peace at our work. We all have these things that we desire and chase after. But we have to look at ourselves and what happens when that chase, that desire to follow these things, becomes more than the chase and the desire to follow Christ. Or even worse, what happens when the comfort of these things starts to be something we idolize, then it starts to become something we worship, then it starts to sit on the throne of our very own hearts. Today, we're going to have to ask some very difficult questions today. Like, is following Jesus supposed to be easy? What's the true cost of following Jesus? But what we're going to do is there's a large chunk of scripture we're going to work through. We're going to break it apart in a few different ways, and then we're going to tie it all together back at the end. And so if you'll read along with me, we're in Matthew 10, starting in 34 through 36, that says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in their very household." So immediately, we're getting some language here that's kind of counterintuitive to typically how we describe and how we see Jesus. We love to see Jesus the peacemaker. Ultimately, Jesus came to love. You know, he came to break barriers. That's the Jesus we typically think of. He came to fill our hearts up. But we see here some very strong truths, but I think it's important to understand some of the dynamics that are really going on. You see, in verse 35 and 36, Jesus is actually quoting out of the Old Testament book Micah, Micah 7:6, and it says this, For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies are the men of his own house. You see, before that in Micah, Micah is describing the corrupt leaders of the time and really the social decay and the religious decay. He is saying because of all the wrongdoings of the time, because of all these corrupt things happening, it's going to slowly start to pull families apart. But what's interesting is Jesus is using that very same language instead of talking about wrongdoings over here, about what's right over here. Because not all will answer the call to follow Jesus. But when you do answer that call, there may be some division in your life. There may be some things that we have to put away. As we look at the grand scheme of Matthew 10, Jesus is getting ready to send the disciples out to preach, to heal, to drive out demons. But what he's also doing is preparing them for the persecution and division that's going to come to them as a result of their allegiance towards him. And Jesus uses the imagery of a sword. And a sword is imagery everybody knows. When something is cut with a sword, there are two very distinct sides. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is describing that if something is elevated above him, it deserves the sword. It's not just a partial cut. It's not just a, okay, I'm going to slowly start working on this. It's a fierce cut away. And so we kind of see what's going on with Micah. Then we see what's going on as he's getting ready to tell the disciples and as he's preparing them. But the family that he uses would have carried a lot more significance to those people than us probably of the day. You see, the family ties you had mattered a lot. Those ties were not just emotional. If you were to cut away from your own family so that you could better follow Jesus, cutting away would have been economic. You would have been forfeiting your inheritance, land, and livelihood. You've been forfeiting the very thing that you could take and put in your kids' mouths. That's a big gap. That is a strong thing. And your inheritance was viewed as a divine promise, as we see in Genesis 12 and 15, but it would have been viewed as erasing your generational blessing and severing ties with God's covenant through Abraham. That's a really big deal. But that continues into kind of the second part, that cutting away from your family was religious. To follow Jesus, and if that meant that you needed to part away from family, you would have been throwing away your entire past religious identity. And think about this, if you were cutting away from family and you were away from that land, you would have no longer had access to the first fruits of that land, and the first fruits would have been your tithes and offering to the temple. So you would have been excluded from key rituals and communal worship, the very like gatherings you had grown up going to, you would have no longer had access to. And a similar thought, the land allotments were tied back to Joshua, the tribes in Joshua, and you would have been erasing your place in Israel's history. We even see if you were landless, you'd have been viewed as cursed or sinful, which leads us to kind of this third branch. Cutting away from your family was very social. You'd have been shamed for being landless. You would have had no voice in community decisions. You would have just been a stranger. And think about that. Being a stranger is something none of us want to be. Being a stranger is really difficult, but you would have just been a stranger to all. Even the neighbors you would have grown up around and that community building together, you would have no longer had access to those same people. And if you're like, okay, well, it's time to go start over scratch. Even getting land at the time, the land was getting bought by the Roman elites at the time. So it wasn't even just like, okay, I'm going to pick up and restart over. There's so many trials in the way. But when we think about the quoting of Micah and understanding what's happening in Micah, when we see that Jesus is talking to the disciples, preparing them for what's about to happen next, and we even see if it gets to the points where you would need to cut away from your family in order to better follow Jesus, and we see all the ramification that comes with that, the call to follow Jesus is a pricey one. The call to follow Jesus is really, really heavy. And listen, I sit here and I teach to students, and some of you understand this and some may not, Sometimes I will say something to a student or I'll be teaching something in a lesson, and you would not believe the things that get back to me about what I said. It is crazy. Sometimes a parent will want to talk to me because they're like, hey, did you really say that the football stood up and grew legs and became like a kid? It's like, no, I just talked about a kid playing football. There are lots of different ways that this can get taken, but what I want you to hear me say is this is not a message about hate. This is a message about where Jesus is and the system of our own life. You see, we continue in Matthew 10, 37, and it says, whoever loves mother or father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So let's be very, very clear the ramifications of following Jesus. And that is number one, in your heart, nothing else, no other option is Jesus. Everything else comes in that second place. Everything else has to fall below Jesus. Your money, it comes behind Jesus. Your spouse comes behind Jesus. Your parents come behind Jesus. Your kids come behind Jesus. Your job comes behind Jesus. Your friends come behind Jesus. Your political affiliations come behind Jesus. Your favorite sports teams come behind Jesus. And if someone can talk to Jerry Jones for me, he needs to know that the Dallas Cowboys come behind Jesus. Listen, everything in our lives has to come behind Jesus to fully follow him better. And that's such a hard truth. Arguably the hardest truth that I've had to deal with recently. You know, there's a song that when I listen to, it'll still bring tears to our eyes. And literally writing my sermon, almost every time I got to this part, I would start crying again. But I told myself I wasn't going to do that today, so you don't have to worry about it. I'm mentally strong. But it goes back to when my wife and I were waiting for my son Liam to be born. You see, we had some things that were going on, and so we were supposed to have a scheduled induction. And as that date came that we had been ready for months, we had had our last meal, we had like gotten hugs and hugged everybody because we were about to be away for a few weeks. We had told people no to hanging out just so we could go do this. And when we, well, long story short, we ended up not getting the call. And then the next day we didn't get the call. And then the next day we didn't get the call. And we ended up not getting the call 5 separate times. And then they had 3 days where they just wanted to even put us on the list to be called. And what happens is at 5 p.m., so kind of late in the afternoon, they want you to call. So you call, say, hey, what's the plan for today? And without fail, they're like, hey, the new nurses come in at 8. Call them. You're like, okay, well, I'll call them at 8. And so we call in like, hey, what's the plan? They're like, hey, we're swamped. We just got here. Will you call at 11? And so at 11, I don't know if any of you know this, but my pregnant wife was not happy with an 11 o'clock waiting to call in. We'll get past that. We'll tie that in later. But then something crazy happened, and every time they'd say, hey, can you wait till 3 a.m.? And if you haven't heard from us by 3 a.m., then you can just go to sleep. And so all these nights, we were staying up really late, just in the anticipation of meeting our son, but then it never happened. So 8 days later, they call Emily and they say, hey, will you just come into the office for a visit? And on her way into the office, they actually say, hey, go straight to the hospital. We're going to do this thing now. And I remember because I was standing in Jared's office, and I just left. And he was like, what was that, dude? I'm like, I got to get out of here. And so we go and we get there, and it's finally like this moment of relief because we've been carrying this anxiety for days. And we get there. She starts the medicine. Our family slowly start to arrive. They're bringing food. We're kind of all celebrating. But the nurse is doing this thing where she's coming, checking the measurement tool for the contractions on Emily, then going to the actual machine itself, then readjusting it, then going to the computer and typing away. And this nurse just makes this triangle over and over again. You see, because this machine was showing that Emily was having contractions that were lasting way too long, and they were literally topping off the chart. And then she'd have like a 30-second break and start all over again. And so I got to a point where the nurse and I locked eye contact. And after a week of anxiety, the anxiety really hit that something isn't going according to plan. And so they clear out the room. They tell all of her parents to leave. And they say, hey, we need to get you down to another floor to where we can monitor you better. So we get down to that floor and boom, doctors are coming in left and right. And sitting there in as helpless as I've ever been in my life, just wanting to help but knowing I can't. It takes about 12 hours of doctors coming in trying different things to get everything to kind of slow down. And about midnight that night, Emily finally falls asleep. And I just watch her and I stay awake the entire time because doctors are still coming in. And I'm seeing the person I love most on earth in this type of pain. But we finally make it to the time to where we're about to meet my son. And a song comes on that rings out throughout the whole room. And it's a song called Give Me Jesus. And the line goes, I don't want anything else. I don't need anything else. You are my one thing. You are my one thing. And I look, and I see my son for the first time. I've been watching Emily, and she's still in pain, and they're working on her. And my anxiety's with Emily because I love her so much. I just want to help. But now the thing I love equally as much now is letting out his first cry in life. And it does it again. The line literally rings out throughout the room. I don't want anything else. I don't need anything else. You are my one thing. You are my one thing. And I got angry. I wish this could be like a cool moment where I tell you like, yes, I handled it perfect. Angry because these are the things. This is the moment that my life has been building up towards. Yes, when I accepted Jesus. Yes, when I was baptized. Yes, when I graduated. Yes, when all these things. But everything was building up to this one moment, and I was finally going to have this thing that I idolized. But in that very moment, rings out throughout the whole room for everybody to hear that he has to be the one that sits on the throne of my heart. My son, Liam, he can never take that place. My wife, Emily, she can never take that place. That place can only be filled by one person, and that's Jesus. You see, the Lord comes first. It's not a call against love. The Lord still wants me to love fiercely, but it's a call to align ourselves with what matters more than anything else, and that's Jesus. You see, but this message isn't a message about what's being cut away. This message is a message about who we get to follow. So we continue in verse 38, and it says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the first time that I actively remember going through the story, I want to say I was in like kids' ministry at my church growing up. And I was like, yeah, go Jesus. Like, I'm going to take up my cross just like you take up your cross. And then, like, do you know how, like, some things just stick to the back of your brain, especially when you're a kid and it just kind of comes out? I looked and I was like, oh, but this is in red letters. Red letters mean something. It means, oh, Jesus is the one talking. Oh, the cross isn't for another 17 chapters. And so we had to dive through and look at what the actual symbol of the cross was. And to the Romans at the time, the cross would have been an incredibly uncomfortable symbol. You see, when someone would have been sentenced to death, they would have been paraded through the entire city. That person would have been shamed. That person would have bore so much guilt for everyone to see. Then frequently, when they would get to the cross and they'd do it right outside of the city, they would leave the people on the crosses to decay. So if you were coming in or out of that city, it was a fear tactic, so everyone knew who was in control, and if you don't fall in line, this is the potential of happening. It was a sign of fear, and it was a sign of shame. But to the Jews he was speaking to, they would have been very familiar with what happens in Deuteronomy 21, which says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree. But you shall bury him the next day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So someone being sentenced to death to a Jew would have shown that they were cursed by God. And to the Romans, it would have been someone who bore shame and guilt. And Jesus is taking both of those things, and he's combining it together. And what was once symbolized a divine curse, Jesus transformed by taking the curse on for us, turning the cross into the way of eternal life. But when pointing at the cross, this cross is a sign of death. And not a sign of physical death, but a sign of dying to yourself, a sign of dying to your own self-will. Jesus is very clear about the cost of following him. And listen, I gave a list earlier of a bunch of other things that keep us from sometimes following Jesus better, but I intentionally left some things off. And in particular, I left like kind of one big thing. You come behind Jesus. Your comfort, that comes behind Jesus. Your happiness, your stress, your hunger, your anger, your very being comes behind Jesus. And listen, sometimes it's almost easier to say, yes, I am my kids, they are going to serve the Lord. I'm going to have them in church, and I am going to do that well. Yes, my kids come behind Jesus. But when we look inside ourselves and all of a sudden we have to make a personal commitment to probably do some really uncomfortable stuff, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because listen, nobody more than me loves their own comfort. Like I'll tell on myself right now. I don't even like going into a grocery store. I just order my groceries. And when I go pick them up and I put my number in the app, if it takes like more than 5 minutes, I just sit there like, and I get so frustrated. Don't they know that I want to go back and be with my family at the house? Don't they know I want to be in the comfort of my own couch, like watching whatever's on TV? Or this one. Man, sometimes I go through a drive-thru. I don't know if any of you are in this stage. Sometimes, Emily and I, we just don't have a chance to do anything other than go through the nearest drive-thru to our house. But you go, and you pay. They say, go to the next window. This one gets me. And they're like, hey, will you please pull forward? Your food's not ready yet. I get seething angry. And you have to go like park out in the front and you just see car after car driving, leaving with their food. Don't they know that I want to be comfortable? Don't they know that that food is for my body? Like, don't they know that that's the very comfort I'm wanting right now? And then this is a little bit of me talking about being comfortable and a little bit of me complaining about some of you. Driving in Forney is ridiculous. Man, the other day, I was just driving, and there's a traffic jam coming, so I'm starting to slow up, and this little car just zoom right around me, and then they hit their brakes because they see the same traffic I already saw. Don't they know I want to get home too? Don't they know I want to get wherever I was going or get to work so I can be comfortable and get stuff done? We live in such a comfortable society. But listen to this. The call is not to reject all comfort. It's a call to reject the comfort that keeps us from better carrying out the will of God. Jesus shows us that the call isn't just to cut out everything, but the call is to die to self so that we can better follow him. And listen, because this is the message that Jesus is telling to the disciples at the time. And so he is just like, basically saying, hey, you're about to come into a time of stress, discomfort, conflict, but it's not just with the things that are around you. It's with the very things that are inside of you that you're going to have to wrestle with. And then we sit here in a series called Worth It. And yeah, I've listed a lot of things, and those are the things that I struggle with. You may have other things on your list. But mine was like money, my parents, my son, my family, my own happiness, my own hunger, everything about me, I have to be willing to put behind Jesus. And it gets really difficult. And I wish this was the point where I was just like, and it's over, but it's difficult. And we've got to be able to fight our way through it. We realize we have to put everything behind Jesus. But I want you to realize that it is worth it. And it's worth it, not just because of what Jesus has done, but what he is doing and what he will continue to do because the love he has for you. Timothy Keller says it like this. The gospel is this. You are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, We are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And I think it's important to remember, sometimes we go to church a lot and we never dive into exactly what the gospel is. So I want you to hear me out when I say, God had created the heavens and earth. He created humans, but we sinned and brought brokenness into the world. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. Out of his love, he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life as fully God and fully man. Jesus, though sinless, was sentenced to death and became the perfect sacrifice for our sins so that we could be restored to a personal relationship with God. And on the cross, he bore the weight of our sin and died in our place. But death could not hold him, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death forever. Unlike the sacrifices of the past, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. And through his resurrection, he offers eternal life to all who believe in him. Listen, I want to be clear. Picking up your cross does not mean that you're going to live a life of discomfort. There's a lot of comfortable things about being a Christian. Even just being in here today with people who believe the same things as each other, people who we look forward to seeing every week, our family is here, our community is here. Like, there's some really great, comfortable things. And that's really good. But we have to be willing to die fully to self and put our lives wholly, not just some of our life, all of our life, in the lap of Jesus. But listen to this. When we do that, we start to see people the same way that Jesus sees people. When we fully put our trust in him, we start to view everything through the lens of Christ. And so when we see people and we see the love he has for that person, he bore their sin, he died for them. That's an immense love. When we start to look at people the same way that Jesus looks at people, we start to love people the same way Jesus looks at loves on people. And when that starts to happen, we start to love our families even more. We start to be better dads, mothers, grandparents. We start to be better community members because when we start to change every aspect of our life and funnel it through the lens of Christ, we see the love he has for everybody. And we start to act that way. And we start to see people that very same way. Listen, we use the illustration of the sword. And it's really easy to confuse the sword with a sign of destruction. But the sword Jesus is referring to is, I think, a sword that leads to peace. Can I invite the band back on stage? Listen, when we look at the whole picture of our lives, there are definitely some really hard, challenging seasons where temptation is all around us, and it feels like we are fighting for our lives. And I know those are difficult, but I want us to pay attention to those little moments, those mundane, normal moments in life where when we don't pay attention, the very good things around us start to go from something good to something we worship to something we idolize. And we're like, yes, I'm still a follower of Jesus. Jesus is sitting over here in this corner. But we're only really willing to do the comfortable things Jesus has for us. Yes, it's comfortable to go and do our Bible study. It's comfortable to show up at church most Sundays. Even, you know what, Gold Star, I showed up to church on a Wednesday night. But when Jesus is calling us to go do some really hard, uncomfortable things, he stays over there, and we wonder why we feel distant when we're worshiping so many other things out there. Today, here's what I want to do. I want to open up the altar so that the altar can be a place of declaration. Listen, this is just for today. This isn't for yesterday, and tomorrow you're going to have to choose to do it again. But I want this to be a place where you can come forward and say, Jesus Christ is the King of my life. Even if this is your first time and you're willing to accept Jesus Christ, you're willing to repent and fully trust in him as your Lord and Savior, there's a moment for that today. But for a lot of us, me included, there have been times in my life where we've just kept Jesus distant and we've kept him in this comfortable box. I want you to come forward today and proclaim that for today, he is going to sit on the throne of your heart. And listen, I am this very same way. It's uncomfortable to walk forward and do it. But I believe something holy and special happens when we come forward and we make that proclamation together. And so I hope you're willing to do that. I hope you're willing to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior today. But what I don't want you to be is I don't want you to be like the wolves who lick that sword that slowly leads to death. I hope you choose the sword of peace that leads to life.
Thank you for listening to this week's message, and we invite you to join us again next week. Remember to visit us online at fellowshipcorny.org for more information about our church, service times, and location. Thanks again.